This evening's scripture reading is from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 7. We're going to be reading verses 36 through 50. We have just sung about the experience of finding and having something that is worth more than anything else. And I don't know if you've ever had the experience, I hope you have, with Christ Himself, of wanting something or of loving something to such an extent that you simply had to sing about it, you simply had to demonstrate it, and you really didn't care, in a sense, in a good sense, for anything else. What people said, what you looked like, you just knew that what you had found was worth everything. We're going to see this evening the account of a woman who had found in Jesus Christ that pearl of greatest price. And she showed it in a way, she expressed her love in a way that in a very real sense disregarded the opinions of all those around her. What mattered to her was her love for Christ and what He had done for her. And that's what we're going to be looking at this evening. Luke 7, beginning at verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Simon the Pharisee has done an outwardly good thing. He has invited the rabbi, Jesus, to eat with him. The Bible does not tell us exactly what his motives were. But from the entire account, it appears that his motives were not what they should have been, at least not completely. He was perhaps inviting Jesus because Jesus was popular and Simon wanted to perhaps become part of that. He had invited Jesus perhaps because he was curious. He had perhaps heard a lot about this curious man. He had invited Jesus, perhaps, to check up on him. Maybe he felt that as a Pharisee, it was his job to keep track of rabbis who were going around attracting followings and preaching about the kingdom of God. We're not certain what his motives were, but it does seem clear that he did not invite Jesus out of a passionate love for Jesus. He did not invite Jesus into his home because he wanted Jesus to be a part of his home or of his family or of his life. But unless Jesus comes into our life in that way, we cannot really be blessed by Jesus, can we? Do we regard the good news of the gospel as truly the best thing we have ever heard? And do we hang on to it? And do we embrace it with more passion than we embrace anything else? You know, there are many advantages about being raised in the church. I don't want to suggest that I don't think it's a good thing to be taken to church and to be given a Christian education from your earliest age. But sometimes, judging from my own experience and from certain others I have known and spoken with, I wonder if there isn't also a danger in being raised in the faith. Sometimes I think we maybe suffer a little bit because in a sense we have learned the answers as children before we really understood the questions. In other words, we know all about the gospel before we know what it's like to be desperately aware that we are a dying sinner who has alienated ourselves from God. Now, of course, God can work in us in many ways. And I know adults who have been raised in the faith, who grew up confident that they were saved, and yet through various crises in their lives were brought to a point where they felt fully the desperate sense of having ruined everything, of having no hope, of being cut off eternally from righteousness and holiness. And they, by the grace of God, then are able to come back to the gospel with a new sense of, yes, this is precious beyond all things. This isn't just a truth I've grown up with, which was a nice comforting thing to have among my other comforts. Can you truly appreciate the beauty of the gospel unless you have known the horror of being a lost sinner? Can you truly love God with the spiritual passion that this woman apparently loved Jesus with, if you have not been so fully aware of yourself as an outcast one? Simon the Pharisee, it appears, from the little that we have, but also from what we know about the Pharisees in general and from Jesus' reaction to them, was a man probably not filled with the sense of his own neediness. He almost certainly, from what we know, at least at this point in his life, did not see Jesus as someone he desperately needed to have. Perhaps his concern, like so many of the Pharisees and like so many people today, his concern was with outward righteousness. And he did not feel the inward hunger, the inward longing and desperation that sometimes we need to feel to have a true sense of who we are and of what God has done. But the woman who came into the meal that night did not feel as Simon felt. And we're going to see that in her way, through God's grace, she was both wiser than Simon and more blessed. We're going to look, first of all, at that woman in a little bit of detail. The Bible tells us it was a woman who was in the city a sinner. Common opinion throughout the ages has been that that is the Bible's way of saying she was a prostitute. She was a harlot. Now, we don't know that for certain, but that is a very good possibility. Obviously, in a sense, we're all sinners. So when the Bible tells us that this woman in the city, which was a sinner, isn't telling us really anything new if we take sinner to mean no more than in the general sense. But she was probably notorious as a sinner. And in that time and in that place, that would point toward her being a harlot. In any case, she was a great sinner, and she was known for it. In verse 39, Simon the Pharisee thinks about what kind of woman this was, and the implications are all bad. She was a well-known evildoer. And we see this woman come in, who was a sinner, and she performs some actions which strike us as very strange. Now, at one level, they were not strange. I think to most of us in our culture, her behavior is way beyond the bounds of anything that's polite or cultured. But it was not so in that day. In that day, it was common when you came to dine at someone's house to have someone wash your feet. It was common to have them give you something, something probably quite scented, an oil or some kind of an ointment, to anoint yourself with. This was a day in which washing and so forth was difficult, so that was not uncommon. Also, the kiss as a greeting was not as uncommon as it is in our own culture, even between men. So in a sense, the woman's actions are not that far beyond the bounds. And as far as her being at the banquet, even that, or even at the meal, was not so unusual, even if she were not invited. Throughout the ages, throughout much of human history, well into medieval times in Europe, it was common when the wealthy gave a meal to have the poor and the beggars in the room, sitting against the wall, sitting around the outside. A meal like this, just customarily by tradition, may have been almost a semi-public event. So, in some ways, her actions were not that strange. But in other ways, her actions were not so much strange as scandalous. The woman came in and she was weeping. Why was she weeping? Well, the conventional interpretation, and perhaps the best one, is that it was of sorrow. She knew she was a sinner, and she was coming to Jesus penitent, grieving for her sins before him. Before his goodness, she was bringing her sins and she was weeping. I think that's very likely. Some have also suggested that there was a certain amount of fear. And I'm not trying to make a joke about women and their emotions at all, but we know, perhaps even a little bit more in women than in men, a various range of emotions can produce tears. And perhaps the intimidation, what people were going to say about her, the embarrassment at being the focus of all eyes, and then the fact that she knew people were going to make unkind comments, that may have moved her to tears. But of course, it's also possible, and I don't put this forward dogmatically, but I think it's also possible that the tears had an element of joy. Because it appears clear that she had some idea, much better than Simon did, what she had found in Jesus Christ. At the end of this account, Jesus says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And perhaps in some way she already knew. And that's why she was coming to Jesus. Perhaps Jesus' words about forgiving all things, her sins being forgiven, were just confirmation of the incredible good news she already suspected when she came to him. I'm not sure how God had directed her to Jesus. I'm not sure what brought her to him. She obviously knew him. At least knew who he was. She obviously knew what he could do. And perhaps it was an unbelievable anticipation of having the burden of her evil lifted off her that reduced her to tears. And of course, it could be a combination of all three. And isn't it supposed to be that way in the Christian life? Isn't the Christian supposed to shed tears of grief for sin? But also of an incredible, humbling anticipation of the glorious things that God has promised to do. and the glory to which we look forward. Tears of delight are quite possible in our lives, aren't they? You're in the greatest moments of your life. Are you laughing or are you closer to tears? Isn't it sometimes that you're really closer to tears at the most blessed moments of your life? Because the joy is just beyond almost what you can bear. The woman comes to Jesus, not only weeping, but giving signs of humility. She wipes Jesus' feet. Now that, of course, was in that world one of the ultimate signs of humility or hospitality. When a guest came, you offered them the things to wipe their feet, and often you had a servant do that. Usually you had a servant do that. And of course, that was a sign that that servant filled a very humble role in the house. Now this woman washes Jesus' feet voluntarily, and she washes his feet with her tears. And she dries his feet with her hair. The interesting thing is that, well, there are a number of interesting things, but one of them is that this drying his feet with her hair was probably in itself scandalous. In those days, it appears, it was a shameful thing for a woman, an adult woman at least, to go about with her hair unbound. Or perhaps even uncovered by the headdress, but certainly unbound, flowing freely. That was probably, it has been in other cultures, that may well have been a sign of her role as a prostitute. Unbound hair could possibly have been seen as a sign of a loose woman. But this woman unbinds her hair, or she has come in with it unbound, so that she might dry the feet of Jesus. And she kisses Jesus' feet. Note this combination of things: love, adoration, humility. The kissing is continual. In verse 45, Jesus says, "She has not stopped kissing." A continual expression of love, as we might say, in front of everybody. But that is how the woman is expressing what she has come to feel, what she has come to have in her heart for Christ himself. And then, of course, she anoints him. She anoints him. That was probably with something quite expensive. This particular account does not give us the detail quite as much as in others about the cost of the ointment she had used, but it was, in general, an expensive item. And she poured it out. Now, think what anointing means in the Bible. It can mean to be set apart. When the priests were anointed in the Old Testament, that was a sign that they were set apart for sacred duty. But of course, it was also a sign, in a more everyday way, of the blessing of, or the elevation of, the cleansing of the person. It was a way by which you overcame the dirt and probably, to be quite blunt, the odor of living in a Near Eastern culture like that, in that climate. You were anointed, you were freshened, you were renewed. And she gave of her own wealth to do that for Jesus. It was a form of dedication and of sacrifice. The woman has done a beautiful thing, but keep in mind, very probably also in the eyes of many, a scandalous thing. And now let's look at that reaction, the Pharisee's reaction to what the woman has done. Note that the first thing the Pharisee does is to judge Jesus. He judges Jesus, verse 39. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him." Note the irony here. Simon, the Pharisee, is confident that he can make a judgment of Jesus because of what he thinks he knows. But in fact, it's his ignorance that sets him apart from Jesus, not his greater confidence. You know, I found that's true in so many areas of life, of expertise. It's the people who know so little who can be more confident that they know everything. Sometimes I think that's the best point of an education that we give our children, to teach them how little they know, so that the time they get to be 16 or 17, they're not intolerable know-it-alls. It's a humbling thing. Sometimes it's ignorance, isn't it, that allows us to think we know more than everyone, because it doesn't even occur to us that perhaps the reason the other people see things differently isn't because they know less than we do, but because they know more. This man is saying, Simon, the Pharisee, is saying, this man can't be a prophet. He doesn't know what kind of woman this is. But obviously, Jesus does know. But what Simon doesn't get is that, yes, Jesus is a prophet. He does know what kind of woman this has been, but he also knows what kind of woman he can make her to be and what kind of woman she will be now that Jesus has called her and forgiven her. It is Jesus who knows all things, and that is why he can see this woman in such a different light than Simon sees her. Simon judges according to his own knowledge of the woman, which was probably accurate, but very, very limited. Yes, she was a sinner, but Simon didn't see her heart. Jesus did. And not only did Simon not know who the woman was inside, but Simon did not know who Jesus was. Not only was Jesus a prophet, but he was so much more than a prophet. Simon assumes his knowledge is superior to Jesus' knowledge. And that's why Jesus must be handling the situation differently from the way that Simon would. But of course, he could not be more wrong. It is because Jesus knows all things and can do all things that Jesus sees it differently. Simon, of course, not only judges Jesus, he judges, as we've implied, the woman. This is the way she has been. This is her reputation. This is the way she is. This is the way she will be. But of course, he had no right to say such things. Note also, by implication, and I think by Jesus' parable and by Jesus' chiding of Simon, Simon is also judging who he is. And judging, again, incorrectly. Isn't that so often the pleasure of judging other people? It's a polite way of judging ourselves favorably. How often when we criticize others, isn't it our way of saying, that's not something I do? We don't want to read more than is here. We're not given to know much about Simon. We don't want to commit the error that Simon committed and judge Simon beyond what we know. But if we look at our own human nature, I think we can answer the question and say, yes, so often when we judge others, it's because we are, in a good way, judging ourselves. And note also that Simon is probably misjudging the whole situation. Simon, in all probability, given the facts that we do know, sees a scandalous woman improperly touching an ignorant man. And what a horrible, almost blasphemous misreading of the situation that is. Simon sees scandal. Jesus sees blessing. The woman feels and is coming to know blessing. She is not touching Jesus in a scandalous way. She has come to Jesus with a humility and a love that Simon probably cannot begin to comprehend. And it's not scandalous at all, because there is a purity and there is a holiness and there is a correctness in it that Simon apparently cannot see. And now finally, let's look at Jesus' response. Jesus tells a story of great forgiveness. He tells the story of two debtors. And note the similarity between the debtors. Both had nothing to give. And both were freely forgiven. There was a difference in the amount, but neither could pay. Both faced the same prospect. Look at verse 41. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, Isn't that, in a sense, the great equalizer here? Neither one of them had anything to offer. And they were both frankly forgiven. Young people, frankly there means freely. When you speak frankly, that means you're speaking without restraint. Frank is an old word for free. Franklin is an old word for free man. I think it's important to stress here. They were both freely forgiven. And isn't that the real similarity, in a sense, between the Pharisee and the woman? Perhaps Simon thought he had something to offer, but he did not. Simon also had to be freely forgiven, but perhaps for Simon it wasn't so obvious because he had maintained this outward righteousness and did not realize how much he had to be forgiven. Now note what Jesus' foremost concern seems to be when looking at this little parable. What does he ask Simon? Not Simon, who was the lesser sinner. Not Simon, who went on to lead the better life. But rather, Simon, tell me, which of them will love him most? That's an interesting thing to ask, first of all, isn't it? But really, not surprising, what is the first and great commandment? Thou shalt keep the Sabbath regulations with such perfection. And I am not denigrating the Sabbath keeping at all. It's not the first commandment, thou shalt not steal. It's not, thou shalt not lie or covet or commit adultery. No, the first and greatest commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And now who is going to love the Master more? The one forgiven little or the one forgiven much? Now we see the real contrast, don't we, between the Pharisee and the woman. There were those outward contrasts. The Pharisee was respectable, the woman was not. But the Pharisee showed no love. And the woman did. Love covers a multitude of sins. And I don't want to just throw that statement in there. I don't understand the full depth of that. I don't understand all the implications of that. But it is a profound statement. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love is always the goal of the gospel, isn't it? Some people feel that that's the way the whole human existence can be summed up. Why did God create the world? Why did God create human beings? So that there might be this incredible thing called love. This thing that in itself is worth having beyond any earthly material gift. And now who will love more? Who will know not only the love of God toward her, but the delight of loving God in return? Who will know that better, Simon or the woman? Jesus makes the contrast in a very pointed way and emphasizes it. He says to Simon, you didn't give me water. She gave me her tears, and she has been drying my feet with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss of greeting. She has not stopped kissing my feet. You hadn't even provided me with ordinary oil. She has poured costly oil on my feet. And there is a difference there in the original Greek. Simon hadn't even provided, the implication seems to be, ordinary oil. This woman had provided something very costly. In light of these contrasts, what must have been the Pharisees' reason for inviting Jesus? Well, we looked at some of those possibilities a few moments ago, but it appears, doesn't it, that his reasons were not love. The Pharisee offered Jesus something, a meal, but it was not based on love. The woman offered Jesus a number of things, but the important thing is that they were based on love. They were an expression of her love. In the Bible, who is always judging whom? Think of all the times in the Bible when hypocrisy is condemned. Who always judges whom? It's always the respectable and the self-focused. And I don't mean to say that being respectable is bad. We better be respectable as Christians in the world. But it's the people who have that respectability and nothing else who are always judging those who have the passion but not the social respectability. But you see, it's those people who have been forgiven much, who have reason to have their sin always before them, who have the passionate love in return. They are the ones who turn wholly to God. Perhaps some of you remember the first moment when, as an adult, maybe you were quite young yet, maybe you were quite advanced in life, but you might remember that moment, not when you first heard the gospel, but when you first really felt it and realized, I really do have no other hope. If what Jesus did isn't accepted before God, I have nothing. And I don't mean this in a shallow way now, but how did that make you feel suddenly toward Jesus Christ when you realized that, yes, without what He, without His suffering, I would have nothing? What is the result for the woman? Note the way that Jesus phrases it. She loves much because she has been forgiven much. But note also the implication that those who love much are forgiven much. Now, we are saved by grace. And this woman loves because so much has been forgiven. But note also that she is blessed in turn by loving God, by being thankful to Him. Look at verse 47. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Now think about those words for a minute. Is he implying that Simon couldn't love much because Simon didn't have much to be forgiven for? Or do you think the implication is that Simon didn't love much because he thought he had very little for which he needed to be forgiven? I think I grew up thinking, yeah, I need forgiveness. There's a few things. I need forgiveness, but it didn't overwhelm me because, you know, in my own eyes, I didn't have that much for which to be forgiven. But of course, I was mistaken. And as I grew up and realized the depth of the extent to which I had rebelled and wandered and become alienated, you see, then what was at stake struck me more. I don't know. I don't think Jesus' point is, Simon, you don't love me much because you haven't been that bad. But in any case, whatever it is for Simon, or what it was for Simon, what is it for us? Do we love much? Are you willing to say before the world, I don't care what you think. I don't care if expressing love for Jesus is not fashionable in this way. I'm going to do it anyway. When I had children, that was the first time I think I ever truly loved unselfishly. That doesn't mean I didn't love my family or my wife. But, you know, so much of that has a certain element of selfishness tied up in it. But I remember when I first had children realizing, you know what, I would do anything here. I don't care if it's embarrassing. I don't care if it costs me everything. This is someone I would do anything to preserve, to protect. I should have felt that way about other people long before. But in a sense, it's a new thing, isn't it? It's a losing of yourself. I wonder what it was like for this woman. Was she finally able there in the house of Simon to say, I don't care what I am in the eyes of these people. Not only that, I don't even care what I was. I can finally lose sight of. I can finally stop being obsessed with the person I was and focus wholly on who is this Jesus. And I can rejoice in that and I can embrace Him with my whole heart, and I am free, in a sense, from worldly opinion, and even from my own opinion of myself. How does Jesus leave her? Look at verse 50. Jesus has already given her those wonderful words, your sins are forgiven. And then He says to the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. The woman totally gave up on her own image. And she grasped Jesus and is told to go in peace. Just some final quick questions. How do we judge others? Do we sometimes assume that our knowledge of their sins is all that there is to know? Do we sometimes tend to judge the intensity of others' love for Jesus as scandalous because we do not share it or we do not quite express it in the same way? Now, I'm not saying that there are not forms of outward worship that are improper. There are certain expressions and practices of people that make me uncomfortable too. Boy, we have to be so careful about judging, don't we? If you were there that night, would you have been uncomfortable with the woman's conduct? But yet she was blessed for it. Maybe sometimes when we're uncomfortable with other people's expressions of love toward Christ, it's because it's more intent than ours. How do we judge our own righteousness? By what we do? Well, in a sense, that's valid, isn't it? Our life, the way we live, has to be an expression of our love for Christ. But remember, ultimately we're judged by, do we love much? Is our righteousness, our outward righteousness, a result of how much we love? And finally, do we properly judge ourselves as sinners? Have you sinned much? Don't hide it from yourself. Acknowledge every bit of it. And if the depth of it, if the stubbornness of it appalls you or discourages you or makes you despair, remember that when you have that forgiveness in Jesus Christ, you will just love Him all the more. And that is the great blessing of our lives. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for Your word. May it remain in our hearts. Lord, do not allow us to put it aside. And we ask that the truth might grow in us. Lord, if anything has been misspoken or was not correct, please put that away. Please forgive. May we forget what we have heard that is not right, but may the truth stay with us. May the power of Your word shape us now. And may we come to love Jesus and embrace Him completely with a love that is greater than any other joy we know on earth. And may we come to see Him soon. And Lord, may those we love come to know Him soon as well. In His name we ask. Amen.